come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last episode, we finished studying James chapter 1. Not bad. It only took us 8 weeks to reasonably study that chapter. I love the book of James because he was a no-nonsense kind of preacher. You would have never gotten out of him all the fluffy, worthless drivel that comes out of so many pulpits today. He spoke the truth in love, and it's love that tells the truth in contrast to self-love that causes people to avoid speaking and preaching the truth. In the last two verses of the first chapter of James, we are given a simple overview of what the true faith is all about. If we don't want a worthless religion, then there are three things that he said we must do. First, to keep a tight rein on our tongue. Next, to be filled and defined by compassion. And lastly, that we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, which is all about personal holiness. As we come to chapter 2, James addresses another subject that speaks about the Christian life, and this is very serious. Though it seems like James began a new subject, and in one sense he did, his thought also flows out of the last 3 points found in verses 26 and 27 of the first chapter. In those two verses, James was addressing the problem of worthless religion or a worthless belief system or worldview. The only faith that is truly and eternally profitable is the true faith that was founded by Jesus and is founded upon him. The first subject James addresses in chapter 2 is about favoritism. We will begin by looking at the subject of not being a respecter of persons in a general sort of way. But I want to address the far-reaching issue of prejudice that is very challenging to say the least. I want to read the first 4 verses of the second chapter of James. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here is a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? A basic definition of what it means to not be a respecter of persons refers to a person whose attitude and behavior is uninfluenced by consideration of another's rank, power, wealth, position, and so on. James commands those who are followers of Jesus not to show favoritism of any sort. According to Webster's dictionary, favoritism is favoring one person or group over others with equal claims, and includes showing partiality, such as showing favoritism towards the youngest child. There is another aspect of this command that we don't show favoritism, and that has to do with prejudice, and this is where the subject can get emotionally charged. Before we get into what James teaches on the matter of favoritism, I want to take some time to examine the one who never shows favoritism, and that is God. The Apostle John defined in a simple yet profound statement what it means to be Christian, and this is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Biblical Christianity is all about living like Jesus lived when he walked this earth. It's all about Christ's likeness. With this in mind, for us to understand what it means not to show favoritism, we must look at the nature of God. Paul states it perfectly in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For God does not show favoritism, and this is a fact about his character. When you look at where Paul declares this unchangeable attribute of God, we find it right smack dab in the middle of the first 3 chapters of Romans. In these 3 chapters, Paul brilliantly proves that Jews and Gentiles alike are all sinners. Paul is a profound theologian that clearly and systematically proved that all of mankind is under divine wrath because they are all sinners by nature and by choice. Before Paul declared that God doesn't show favoritism, he stated in verses 6 through 8, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Both blessings and judgment begins with the Jews and was then extended to the Gentiles. This doesn't mean that God showed favoritism to the Jews, but that the Lord chose to reveal his plan of salvation through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob so that salvation could come to all of mankind. Through the patriarchs and on through Israel, we see the Lord's plan of salvation unfolding to finally climax with the historical event where the Father sent the Son to be our atoning sacrifice. This is the crux of the matter. For salvation to come to mankind, there had to be an atoning sacrifice so that the Lord could justly forgive the sins of willful sinners, which includes all of mankind. His revealing himself through the people of Israel wasn't an expression of favoritism, but the means by which the Messiah would atone for the sins of the world. This is one reason why the book of Acts is so important, because it reveals how the gospel came to the Gentile world through Jesus, who was our Jewish Messiah, and from Jesus through the Jewish disciples. As sinful people, we will always have a difficult time understanding the infinite purity of God, and this is the case with the Lord not showing favoritism. God is infinite in all of his attributes, and this stands true with his being impartial, and the scriptures are consistent and clear on this matter. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts is extremely important because the Lord was transforming the Jewish Christians' way of thinking about salvation, where they believed that salvation was exclusive to the Jews. At that time, they thought for a Gentile to become a Christian, they first had to practice the Mosaic law and fulfill its requirements, such as male circumcision. In this chapter, Peter and a few other Jewish believers were supernaturally sent to Cornelius, who was a Gentile and Roman centurion in what was known as the Italian Regiment. Cornelius had an angelic visitation preparing him for the salvation that was to come to him and his family. After Peter arrived at the centurion's home, the apostle stated in verses 34 and 35, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now the door was thrown open for the Gentiles to come to Christ. Afterwards, Paul, a Jewish Pharisee, was converted and became the apostle to the Gentile world. In the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul makes an extremely radical point, writing in chapter 6, verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul wasn't sanctioning slavery, but he was showing the church that was living in a world that was fully immersed into slavery that the master isn't better than his slaves, since both will be judged by God who never shows favoritism. In this case, we see one expression of favoritism, which is to show favor to the rich over the poor or the master over the slave. Because the Lord doesn't show favoritism, then all of his followers are forbidden to show favoritism as well. Paul presents another dimension of the fact that the Lord doesn't show favoritism, and this is seen in Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. We have created in the church a series of doctrines that turn the Lord into a God that shows favoritism. If non-Christians sin, they go to hell, but if the elect sin, they don't. This is raw favoritism and is absolutely contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture and the nature of God. The Apostle John couldn't have stated it any clearer in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. This is an absolute statement, and it isn't subject to Christianized versions of moral relativism, where people have to do a lot of theological shenanigans to force this verse to only refer to the unsaved and not to the saved. By doing this, people turn God into an imperfect being that is a respecter of persons. The truth that God isn't a respecter of persons comes out very strongly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The command to be holy is universal in that this is the will of God for all of mankind. This began with the creation of Adam and Eve. Because sin entered the world doesn't mean God changed his will for mankind. People go to hell not because they haven't surrendered their lives to Christ, but because they are sinners who are unholy in all they say, do, and are. They are willful sinners. All those who are unholy will perish forever in hell, and since God doesn't show favoritism, it's irrelevant if people claim to be Christian or not, since the Lord knows the truth about every person. Paul told us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. All of mankind will answer to God, regardless of race, education, economic situation, location, religion, or era. For God to be just, he must judge without favoritism, since favoritism always corrupts justice. And for God to judge justly, he must be all-knowing. Because God is just and all-knowing, he judges people perfectly, and there isn't any way of escaping the day that we will give an account to this just judge. Paul told us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a universal truth that touches every person without exception. Practice sin and you will reap the wages of that labor, which is death, both spiritual and eternal. Sin is a universal problem, and the fact that God is not a respecter of persons is seen in his universal call to salvation. Peter told us in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9, that it's not God's will that anyone perishes, but that everyone comes to repentance. If this wasn't the case, then God would be showing favoritism. But as Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Salvation is universally offered to all of mankind because God is not a respecter of persons. But that doesn't mean that salvation is universally given, because it isn't. Salvation is offered to all of mankind on the same condition. And if there weren't any conditions, then salvation would be universal, but it isn't. Though saving grace is offered to all of mankind, the only ones who will be saved are those who through divine grace place their faith in Christ and prove that faith through a transformed life. God is immutable, which means he doesn't change. Now add to this the fact that God isn't a respecter of persons, and we can see that he can be unconditionally trusted. When you look at the life of Christ, you cannot see any favoritism in him because he was God incarnate. The disciples Jesus gathered around him were men and women that chose to follow him. Though he commanded them to follow him, the choice was left up to them. His calling of the 12 apostles was based upon their desire, ability, and willingness to follow him, not upon favoritism. All this reveals that the Lord responds to us according to our response to him, and not according to favoritism. Now that we have seen that the Lord isn't a respecter of persons, and that Christianity is the call for us to be like Jesus, we must allow him to so transform us that we don't show favoritism either. In the first verse of James chapter 2, he states, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." This verse establishes that the reason we are not to show favoritism is because we are believers in Jesus, who never showed favoritism since he was God incarnate. I think it's interesting how James exalts Jesus by calling him our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or as the King James rendered it, the Lord of glory, which I personally like better. The word Lord here isn't found in the original Greek, but is supplied by the translators to help the verse keep in harmony with the New Testament testimony of the person, position, and work of Christ. James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, had come to understand who Jesus really was, and I think this a very remarkable point since he was the half-brother of Jesus. Given the situation, this would be a very hard thing for James to come to grips with. For Jesus, James, and Jude to grow up in the same home with the same parents gives a very personal perspective that others will never have. By growing up with Jesus, James and Jude saw how he lived, played, learned, worked, and obeyed his earthly parents. They saw his relationship with the Heavenly Father, though they wouldn't have understood its dynamics until after he ascended into heaven. James uses words to describe Jesus that belong only to God, and Jews of that day would have never used such language to describe a mere mortal. By taking in the entire life of Jesus before he began his ministry, during his ministry years, and then his death, resurrection, and ascension, James was convinced that Jesus was the Lord of glory, that he was God incarnate, and that is radical. By establishing who Jesus is, James then gives us an illustration on how favoritism works and how we are forbidden to do what comes so naturally to us. In verse 2, he wrote, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in." In this verse, James establishes the setting and principal people involved in his example of people showing favoritism. The setting could be either in a small church that was meeting in a person's home, or the possibility of having a more public meeting place to worship God and learn his word. At the very least, we can say that the Jewish Christians James was initially addressing were in one way or another gathering together for worship. There are three people or groups of people that are addressed in this verse. The first is the wealthy man, the second the poor man, and the third are those who are showing favoritism within the church. James is dealing with this issue because it was one that he had seen played out many times. In verse 3, James states, "If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here is a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet.'" We see here that favoritism is being shown to the rich, and as a result, they have the ability to manipulate the church through their money. This goes on all the time in churches all over the world. The big givers receive preferential treatment, even though very few of them even give 10% of their income. More often than not, the more money people make, the less percentage-wise they give of their income. A little further on in chapter 2, James deals with the spiritual and moral condition of many wealthy people. I was recently told the story from a brother in Christ that watched a supposedly Christian video by a financial expert that had a guest on the show who was a very wealthy businessman. The show host promoted this man's business and product and boasted on how godly he was and how he gives a lot of money to the church and various charities. The business this man owned and operated was a distillery producing hard liquor. If you want to make a lot of money, then invest in the sin industries. The problem is that you then make money through the ruin of people's lives. How many lives has this supposed Christian businessman destroyed through his business? How many families has he ruined? How many babies have been born through rape, fornication, or adultery because of his business? How many babies have been murdered while in the mother's womb because of the rape, fornication, or adultery that took place as a result of the liquor he produces and sells? There's only one reason why this man was on that show and praised by the host, and that's because he was wealthy. This is raw favoritism. Plain and simple, favoritism kills. Church boards can be filled with businessmen and women who know how to manage money, but they are carnal and worldly, and this will surely define the spiritual state of the church. When worldly people make decisions for the church, then the church will be spiritually worldly. The first church deacons were not picked because they were businessmen, but because they were men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, wisdom, and power. Read this for yourself in Acts chapters 6 and 7. The dead quality of so many churches is directly tied into the dead quality of those who govern the church. You cannot breathe life into a congregation when dead men lead the church. Just think of the spiritual revolution and revival we would see take place if the criterion for church leadership was that all of them must be full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, wisdom, and power. We need to look at this from another perspective. From that of those who are made to sit at the feet of the rich and the powerful.
By degrading the poor and needy, we can earn ourselves a reputation that we don't want those kind in the church. And guess what? Then you won't get those kind in the church. I was a hippie saved out of a life of drugs in the early 70s. I am so very glad that there was a Jesus freak church that welcomed hippies. Otherwise, I don't think I would be saved today. The pastor didn't preach that those young people needed to cut their hair and wear suits or long dresses to be acceptable to God. But what they needed was a transformed life through Jesus. Through a distorted view of holiness, people in churches can become respecter of people, which is also a form of bigotry. I have known churches that were reaching out to poor children in their community, and the congregation eventually rebelled because they didn't want their children to associate with those kind of kids. Spiritually speaking, blood will be on their hands for their hardness of heart and self-righteous attitude that caused them to show favoritism, keeping from those children the very things they claimed they wanted for their own children. All the various expressions of favoritism that is seen in the modern-day church is no different than what James was addressing. Solomon made the point in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. To show favoritism shows that we have contempt for God. What is contempt? According to Webster's Dictionary, it's the feeling by which a person regards anything considered mean, vile, or worthless. It is disdain and scorn for others and a state of despising, dishonoring, or disgracing another. To show favoritism to the rich over the poor is to show contempt for God. There is another expression of favoritism that isn't commonly considered as such because it's politically correct, even within the church. We are told in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." To pervert justice, all people have to do is show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. What is God's will for his people? To judge their neighbors fairly. Notice that the Lord didn't forbid us from judging, but that we should do so justly. We have a popular movement taking place in America today that is terrifying and has its roots in radical socialism and communism. This is a belief that the wealth of the rich should belong to the poor. This is favoritism to the poor, and today this is nothing other than communism. To give favoritism to the poor is when people become prejudiced against the rich, which can have its motivation coming out of the sins of envy and covetousness. Paul taught that if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. That's very good logic. But to let people live on welfare and not ever work is to show favoritism to the poor. Such acts and laws are not for the good of the people or for a nation, but it's good for some politicians. Favoritism ruins people, families, communities, and nations, and those who show favoritism reveal that they are full of self because they do this for their own self-interest. All those who are true followers of Jesus shouldn't show favoritism. We have a higher calling to love others like Jesus loves us. James went on to state in verse 4, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" With all the foolishness that is out there about not judging others, James clarifies that one of the ways we incorrectly judge others is through favoritism. He doesn't soften the message to keep people happy, but tells the truth so that they can get right with God. To show favoritism is evil, and the Lord is the one who established this truth. Though the Lord differentiates between the righteous and the wicked, this isn't favoritism, but justice. The Lord honors those who love and serve him and reject those who refuse to do so. In this sense, he responds to us according to how we respond to him. Favoritism can very easily delve into the darkness and evil of prejudice and bigotry. I pastored a church for a short time in Wisconsin that ran between 125 and 150 people. About 5 miles from the church, there was a very small Native American congregation. When I was a candidate for this church, they boasted about how they started this congregation. It only took a little time after becoming their pastor to learn the truth about this situation, and it was very ugly and evil. Under a former pastor, some Native Americans had come to Christ and began to attend the church. Some of the members were prejudiced against them and didn't want that kind of people in their church. Their solution was to start a Native congregation to get them out of the church, but that church never grew and eventually closed because it was cursed from the beginning. Here is favoritism at some of its worst, where it manifests its devilish nature and prejudice that is cloaked in dead religion. Guess what happened next? The lost started to get saved under my ministry at that church. The area's largest drug dealer came to Christ along with his wife, brother, and his brother's girlfriend. Then some other people out of the drug culture that I was ministering to started to come to the church, and some of them also came to Christ. When Jesse and I went on vacation, the church board and some of the people who still carried that same devilish spirit kicked some of those people out of the church, saying that we didn't want that kind of people in our church. I didn't stay at that church much longer. After resigning the church, I started to seek another church to pastor. A larger church in Alabama asked me to candidate, and Jesse and I went down for an interview. Having the event I just went through with the church I just resigned, I asked the board a general question and wasn't expecting them to answer it in the way that they did. I asked, "What would you do if people you considered undesirable came to your church?" My thoughts were on drug addicts and people in that type of culture, but they responded, "I guess if a black person came into the church and was sincere, we might let him stay." How many insincere white people did they have in their church? Jessica and I were appalled, and we knew at that moment I would never take such a prejudiced church because I would strongly and passionately preach against such evil. This isn't Christianity. Prejudice is hatred, and there is no place in the heart and mind of a true follower of Jesus for such evil. You never saw Jesus show favoritism, prejudice, or hatred, so it should never be in the hearts of those who claim to be one of his disciples. If you, dear listener, are struggling with this issue, you know where Jesus stands on it. In mercy, he's offering you forgiveness if you will repent of the evil that you have let get a hold of you. Return to him with all your heart and mind, and you will know the joy of his love working in and through you.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.